Please bow your heads and join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege that it is to be able to come on a Sunday morning, to be able to hear your word. And so, Lord, may your word speak words of challenges, comfort into our hearts. I pray that as we hear from the book of Daniel today, may we grow in our knowledge of you, may we grow in our love for you, may we grow in our desire to obey you as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So if you want to follow the sermon, there is an order of service in your bulletins, and you can take your notes in that as well. So we'll be starting our series on the book of Daniel, and specifically we'll be looking at what scripture tells us about the God whose purposes endure through exile. Now we'll be covering the historical context of Daniel briefly, and three main points that I want to focus on this morning would be, one, the danger in exile, two, faithfulness in exile, and three, preserved through exile. So historical context. Now, the first chapter of Daniel situates itself in the period where the nation of Israel were taken over by the Babylonian nation, and their people were first taken into exile, which is around 605 BC. Now, the Israelites were God's chosen people, a nation that was raised by God in order to bring his blessings to the world and restore creation back into a right relationship with him. Now, if we were to read the narratives of the Old Testament, however, we see that the Israelites not only fail to fulfill God's purposes, but they continually engage in a pattern of rebellion and unfaithfulness towards God. The nation's leaders led the people of Israel to worship foreign gods and engage in all sorts of evil practices. And despite God's constant warnings to call them to return to him as his people, they refused to obey. The rebellion of God's people led to God's judgment, with the prophecy of that judgment made in 2 Kings chapter 20. The two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, were conquered by the nation of Assyria and Babylon respectively. And in the context of Daniel chapter 1 verses 2, we see that some of the articles and the vessels that resided in the temple or the house of God were taken and placed in the temple of the Babylonian gods. The temple of God is plundered by these foreign nations. And in verse 3, we see that some of the people of Israel, including members of the royal family and nobility, were taken into Babylon in the first wave of exile. Now, this paints a grim picture, and undoubtedly, the exiles would have interpreted the terrible events as a sign that God has abandoned the world. God has abandoned his people. Their relationship with God has ended. Now, has it ever occurred to you that as Christian people, that we are also living in a foreign land? In many senses, as Christians, we, like the Israelites, are living in exile. We know that we do not belong to this world. In Scripture, Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that our eternal home is not of this world, that while we're at home in the body, within our current dwelling place on earth, we are away from the Lord. And so we are waiting, as Christians, we are waiting for the day which God will deliver us from the troubles and the problems of this world and bring us into the heavenly dwelling, where God's presence resides forever. Yet presently we have yet to, as Paul puts it, be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. How then shall we live in exile? So, point one, the danger in exile. Now, before we examine how we're meant to live in a foreign land as an exile, let us look at the dangers that exiles faced in Scripture. In verse 3, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar ordered his chief eunuch, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the exiles of the royal family and nobility before him. Young, handsome, wise, knowledgeable, and competent, these young men were drafted into the service of the king. Among the youths, we read of four individuals: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, from the tribe of Judah, who were among those selected. And from verse 4 to 6, we read how they were treated. They were, one, taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans, so essentially they were given a re-education. Two, they were assigned the portions of food and wine from the king's table in verse 5. Three, they were given new names: Daniel, given the name Belteshazzar; Hananiah, the name Shadrach; Mishael, the name Meshach; and Azariah, the name Abednego. That is in verse 7. And after 3 years of re-education, they are to serve in the king's palace. Now, from the surface, you may not treat this as a big deal. If you look at it, essentially, they got free education with a promise of a job at the end of study. They're provided with food and drink, really good food and drink at that. And a name change? Well, there really isn't anything drastic, right? Who would mind being in exile in the Babylonian court? However, underneath the surface of the free education and job, food and drink from the king's table, the changing of names, lies the real intentions of the Babylonians to pressure the Israelites towards cultural compromise. The Babylonian Empire sought to completely obliterate the religious and cultural identity of the exiles and assimilate them into conforming to their pagan practices. And we need to pay close attention because some of these methods are actually not too far off from what the world does in order to pressure Christians to conform to their worldviews and beliefs. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look at verse 4, for example. We see that the exiles were taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans, meaning that they were indoctrinated with the ways of the Babylonians, their philosophy, their science, their history, their language, their religion, etc. Now, this isn't far from what the world does in our modern-day context, right? Think about this. Societal expectations, media, schools, these are agents of socialization that continually impress their teachings regarding the world on Christians or everyone. And some of these teachings you might be familiar with. Let me read out some of them. Religion can be practiced provided that it is personal and private and does not impede or involve itself in the public sphere. All religions are equal and valid and leads to the same divine path. It leads to the same God at the end of the day. It leads to the same salvation. So no religion should claim superiority over another. Morality and truth is subjective. And therefore, all people are called to define the truth and morality however they see fit. The truth is however you want it to be. And focus on finding personal satisfaction and fulfillment, for that is your greatest and only aim in life. Happiness is what you should be aiming for. We also read in verse 7 that Daniel and his three friends were given new names. Now, names have a great significance, especially for the Israelites. It establishes their identity and has a deep symbolic meaning. Take the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, for example. Daniel actually means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? And Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. So you can see that the names were important because it helped them stay grounded as God's people by reminding them of the God they belong to. It reminds them of the character of God, whom they trust and worship. Look at the names that were assigned, though, and we see how the king of Babylon is attempting to rid them of their religious identity. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, which means, O Lady, protect the king. Hananiah was given the name Shadrach, which means command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael, given the name Meshach, I am of little account, or who is like Aku. And finally, Azariah, given the name Abednego, which means servant of the shining one, Nebu. As you can see, it didn't matter what god the Israelites worshipped, they are to forget God and the traditions of their homeland and become conformed to the ways of the gods of Babylon. The king of Babylon was attempting to confuse them, to reorientate them from their past towards the gods of the Babylonian culture. And it is in verse 5 that I want to draw your attention to. We read in verse 5 that the king assigned them daily amounts of food and wine from the king's table. Now, if you had a chance of eating at a really important person's like dinner party or something, and you eat their food, that is a great honor, that's a great privilege bestowed on you. And given that it's the king's food, you can assume that is definitely better than five-class food that you can find in like five-star hotels. But while it may seem to be a privilege to be treated this manner as an exile, this was actually the king's way of, one, enticing them with the luxuries and privileges of their new life, and two, reminding these exiles that their lives were dependent on his mercy and who it was that provides and sustains them every day. In other words, he's actually saying, I'm the one who provides food and drink for you. I'm the one who gives you what you need to survive. I am the source of your daily bread. All you need to do is become like us, and this will continue. If you want to enjoy this luxurious life, just embrace the Babylonian lifestyle. Now, why am I drawing attention to this? Well, if we were to skip ahead and read verse 8, we see that this was the particular method of assimilation that warranted a response from Daniel and his three friends. In verse 8, we see that Daniel refused to defile himself by eating the king's food. And he asked the chief eunuch chief official in NIV, of the king, for the possibility of not defiling him in this way. And in verse 10, the chief official initially was concerned about the request. He feared what the king would do to him if Daniel and his three friends turns out more sickly than the other youth. In verse 12 to 13, we see that Daniel asked for an alternate diet of vegetables and water, and to be put to the test for 10 days. And then in verse 14, we see that a chief official agreed to put them to the test for 10 days based on this new diet, and then he would judge accordingly depending on the results. Now, there are a few possible reasons for this alternative diet, but first we need to dispel what those reasons aren't. It is not necessarily related to health reasons. So nothing from Scripture suggests that they subscribe to this vegetarian diet for health benefits. So if you're a vegetarian or vegans out there, I do apologize. Some of the food may have been offered to foreign idols. This was another explanation given. Yet, there probably are more plausible reasons, given the fact that even the vegetables themselves could have been offered to the Babylonian gods as part of their worship as well. Another reason that has been suggested included some of the food that were eaten were considered unclean under the law given by God. And if you want to look at those laws, you can look at it in Leviticus chapter 11 or Deuteronomy chapter 14. And many would subscribe to this particular explanation because the request made by Daniel to not defile himself. Now, the word defiled refers to the desecration and dishonoring of someone or something. And to be defiled means being in a state of being impure, dishonored, or desecrated. And the consequences of being defiled in the Old Testament results in one separation from the presence of God and their community as well. Though there are certain dietary laws that the Israelites were called to adhere to, even this explanation may be lacking in some senses, since drinking wine was not really prohibited in the law. So why? Well, Daniel and his three friends' adherence to an alternate diet is actually a means of protecting themselves and retaining their distinctive identity as God's people. The assimilation plan would tempt a lot of exiles to conform to the ways of Babylon and embracing their lifestyles as a whole. And this is what the Israelites were in danger of. They were in danger of forgetting the Lord their God whom they worshipped and loved. They were in danger of forgetting that they were God's chosen people. They were in danger of forgetting that their lives are dependent on God and not the things of this world. So in indulging in the luxurious lifestyle and the practice of the Babylonian culture, this will cause them to start trusting and depending on things other than God for purpose, significance, or meaning. This will lead them to start worshipping foreign gods. This will cause them to indulge in their desires and love the world more than they loved God. And the Bible has a word for it. The Bible calls this idolatry. Elevating something or someone into greater significance over God. And idolatry is one of the ways in which an Israelite could defile themselves and dishonor God. They are no longer set apart by their identity as God's people. They have forgotten who they were made for, who they belong to, and owe their allegiance to. In a lot of ways, we are quite similar living in modern-day Babylon. A lot of us have forgotten that we are made to worship God. We forget that God made us for a personal relationship with Him, where He is the source of our happiness, our peace, our joy, our contentment, our security, even our very lives, and instead have become friends with the world. Now let me read to you a portion of James chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We forget that we belong to him. We forget that we belong to God, that our worth, our identity is not defined by the things we do or achieve, but in God, who's adopted us as his sons and daughters by the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, and secured our place in this kingdom through the Holy Spirit. Instead, we completely align ourselves with the world. And as James puts it in his letter, we would have become an enemy of God. Friends, this is important because compromising your identity by becoming friends with the world is something that God does not take lightly. Since you are in essence made to worship him, to attribute to him the highest importance, love, honor, and praise, God is jealous for your affections. Yet the world calls us to worship the gods of this world. And I'm not necessarily talking about wooden statues or metal statues in the shape of a deity per se. But I'm talking about the gods of money, the gods of sex, the gods of power, gods that take more from you than they give to you. For our particular context, especially, and especially with the people in this room, isn't the god of self the most worshipped god? Your own comfort, your own security, your own happiness often takes precedence before faithfulness and obedience to God. And Scripture highlights that this puts us in enmity, or in other words, in hostile opposition against God. It is not honoring God for who He is as the creator of the world. It is a serious act of rebellion against Him. So let's move on to our second point, faithfulness in exile. So how should we live as exiles then? How do we remain faithful to God? We need to recognize that ultimately, the moment we call ourselves Christians and the moment we step outside into the world, that immediately places us at odds with the values and beliefs espoused by the broader culture. What wisdom could we gain from Scripture regarding how we can interact with the world and hold on to our identity as God's people, to whom our ultimate allegiance lie? Now, before we examine what the text says, let's briefly touch upon the ways that Scripture did not call us to do. One, Scripture never calls us to isolate ourselves from the broader culture. This will go against the mandate that Christians are given by Jesus to be sent out into the world to make disciples of all nations, where Jesus has sent us into the world to call people to respond and place their belief and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. The second thing the Scripture did not call us to do is rebel against the society and spark a revolution to topple the foundations and recreate a Christian utopia. In fact, Jeremiah, a prophet who existed during the time of the exile, actually encourages readers to seek the welfare of the city where God has sent them into exile. And if you want to look at that particular verse, you can look at it in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. Then how? How are we meant to live? Well, it is actually quite paradoxical in a sense, because in John chapter 17, verse 16, Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but not of it. So we have to recognize that there will be certain areas in life where the principles of being in the world but not of it, not belonging to it per se, could be lived out in a variety of ways. But yet there are also certain areas where we have to draw a line. There are certain areas that we have to make a stand. So let me explain. Earlier on, I illustrated that Daniel refused to defile himself by eating the food and drinking the wine from the king's table. Now, did you notice that Daniel did not necessarily object to the changing of his name, nor the education in the language or the literature of the Babylonians? Yet when it came to eating from the king's table, that's where Daniel drew the line. There is a distinction that needs to be made here. Because while the changing of names and the re-education may create temptations to compromise, it was eating and indulging in the lifestyles of the Babylonian court that would have been an actual compromising of their identity as God's people. So, as a means of honoring God as the true object of their worship and retaining their cultural and spiritual identity, Daniel and his three friends adopted the alternative diet to remind themselves that they were exiles in a foreign land, and their very lives were dependent not on the king of Babylon, but on their Lord and their God. God, not the king of Babylon, is the one who provides and sustains them through this exilic period. So this ensures that they may continue to commune with the holy God as they live in exile. This demonstrates ultimately who is of supreme worth to them. From Scripture, it is revealed that Daniel knew where it was appropriate for him to draw the line of distinction. Daniel stood against a culture that wanted his allegiance, who wanted his dependence, but wanted his love as well. But he did not falter under the attempts of assimilation by the Babylonian culture, but fixed his mind on honoring and loving God. How does that apply to us today? Defiling ourselves with food might not be an issue for us, but what are some of the areas where we need to draw the line and avoid straying into allegiance, dependence, and love for the world more than God? Let me read to you a portion of John's letter. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I'll read that out for us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So maybe it'll be helpful for us to think about the following areas where we would fall into compromise the most. And John helpfully gives us three particular areas. The first area is the desires of the flesh. This is where we desire to engage in sexual activities outside the safety and bounds of a marriage institute established by God. The desires of the eyes. This is the area where we desire to possess and hoard the things that we believe will give us significance, worth, and satisfaction. This could be money. This could be your material possessions, your car, your finances, your house. Or this could be relationships as well. And the pride of life, where more than often we lift ourselves on a pedestal and boast about our wisdom and achievements and rest our identity on the things that will lift us up and gives us praise. For a student, it may be your academic results. For a worker, it may be the successes of your career. For a married couple, and especially if you have children, it might be your kids on how well that they are brought up. So it is in these particular areas, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, that our affections are competed for, that we are tempted more than ever to compromise and indulge in. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that all desires are bad, but when they are not directed towards God, they then become twisted and cause us to place our trust and dependence on the things of the world, which will not last forever, which will ultimately perish. It will cause us to dishonor God. And so, like Daniel, we need to seek to honor God by being wise and actually guard our hearts against these sort of temptations. The desires of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life are what the broader culture permits. Notice that. All of those things, the culture in this world actually promotes. It celebrates. Yet the Bible explicitly makes it clear that it is not from God, and it is against what God has ordained for our good. To endorse or even engage in them will make us friends of the world and put us in enmity with God. So maybe the following principles might be helpful in helping you think through where you might need to guard yourself. As a student, it may be guarding your hearts from resting your purpose and significance in your achievements at school, your grades, or your social relationships. As workers, it may mean steering away from the temptation of success and avoiding placing all your time and energy into your careers. As parents, it may be guarding yourselves from defining your identity in raising good and high-achieving children and crushing them with your expectations. As singles, dating, or married couples, it means avoiding placing all your hopes in finding a romantic partner who will fulfill all your longings and expectations. And so we need to recognize that there are areas where our distinction from culture needs to be clear and unmistakable in light of biblical teachings in order to remain faithful to God, the God that we worship. Now let's move on to our final point for this evening, preserved in exile. Now we may look at Daniel and the faith that he displayed and marvel at the quality and the strength that he had to resolve not to defile himself and to retain his identity and remain faithful as God's chosen people. Yet reflect for a little while on your own lives in the modern-day Babylon. There are some of us in this room that might have already given up on living faithfully to God and have altogether abandoned our faith and become friends of the world, as James puts it. There are others that may not even be aware that we have become assimilated and live a double life. And there are some of us who may want to, like Daniel, remain faithful to God, but currently going through intense pressures to conform to societal values and beliefs. In our current society, when we try to stand firm, when we try to be distinct, it often means risking alienation from friends who question our old-fashioned, pre-enlightenment ethics. It might mean losing our jobs for not taking part in campaigns that celebrate the LGBTQI lifestyle. It might mean facing persecution from individuals who believe that our views threaten the notion of tolerance and accuse us of being bigoted. To be able to remain faithful to the Lord as God's chosen people seems like an incredibly difficult, if not impossible, task. As Christians, we know where our ultimate destination is, that one day Christ will return, the brokenness of creation will be restored, and we will dwell in God's presence forever. But in the meantime, we struggle. We toil and toil, but we fall over and over. We give into the temptations. We give into the pressures of society. And it would seem like even though we know where our ultimate destination is, we will fail to run and finish the race that is set out in front of us towards eternity. It seems like we might fail. I want to let you know, though, that Daniel and his three friends are not the heroes of this narrative. Scripture doesn't hold that these four young men as the standard that all people should obtain, even though we can learn something from them regarding faithful living. Nevertheless, I want to draw your attention to the one that Scripture is ultimately pointing towards, the one who is far greater and far more powerful than any sovereign of this world, and the one who holds everything in the palms of his hands. Ultimately, we see that Daniel and his three friends were able to live faithfully and endure the trials and temptations because of God. God has not abandoned the world and his people. God, not the circumstances of our lives and not the people around us, but God is the true sovereign, and his purposes will always prevail even in the midst of exile. Scripture shows us that God works all things under his sovereignty for his good purposes. And these good purposes involve the preservation of his chosen people and the fulfilling of his purposes in bringing blessing to the nations, in restoring creation to a right relationship with him. God preserved Daniel and his three friends by granting them favor in the eyes of the captives. We see that in verse 9. I'll read that out for us. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The eunuch, or the chief official, would have been in serious trouble if he were to grant Daniel's earlier request for an alternate diet. Yet despite his fear of the king, he still granted Daniel and his three friends their request and allowed them to do what they saw fit. Why? Because though the decision was the eunuch's, God was actually at work and moved his heart to show favor to them without violating his will. I love Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1. I'll read it out for us. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So think about this. Back in biblical times, the king is the highest lawmaker. He is the highest sovereign that all people are subjected under. But if the king, even the king, is under the control of the sovereign God, if his heart can be turned by God wherever he pleases, then surely the implication is that he, God, is sovereign over the hearts of all people. He steers the hearts of the people to fulfill his purposes. And the fact that after the trial, Daniel and his three friends looked a lot better in appearance is a testament not to the successes of the diet, but the fact that God's favor was actually upon them. Now notice verse 17 to 20. God gave Daniel and his three friends learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. This enabled them to stand the test of the king of Babylon, besting all the magicians and enchanters in his kingdom. This is interesting, because God has placed them in a unique position within Babylon, not to someday overthrow the kingdom, but to bring blessing to their captors and to build up society from within. And we will see that in subsequent chapters as well, where Daniel becomes a blessing to the nations and the governments. Yet the verse that cannot be missed is verse 21. I'll read it out for us. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. What this verse is telling us is that since 605 BC all the way down to 539 BC, so roughly give or take around 66 years, different kings have come and gone. The Babylonians will actually be in the future replaced by another ruling world power, namely the Medo-Persian King Cyrus. Yet Daniel is preserved and remains even throughout the change of power. Nations come and go, but God remains sovereign, and he preserved Daniel. He protected Daniel. So we can see that God has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned his promises to bring restoration to the world. And by his very power and sovereignty, he continues to preserve his people through the trials and tribulations in order for his purposes to be fully realized. Friends, I hope this gives us confidence when living in a modern-day Babylon. Even when we are faced with the temptations to assimilate into our surrounding cultures, even when we are placed in a particular situation where we are called to compromise our identity as Christians. I'm not saying that God will deliver you from every situation that you face. Scripture actually promises that when we stand firm for our beliefs, we will suffer. we will be hated. But when we can stand firm, and remain faithful. Why? Because we know that despite the circumstances, God remains faithful to his people, and his good purposes prevail even in the midst of exile. God's purpose has always been to rescue humanity from the cycle of rebellion against him and to bring restoration to the broken world. And the strongest guarantee that Christians have that God has not abandoned his purpose is actually shown at the cross. It's shown in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to address the broken relationship between God and man. And he does that by living the righteous life that we couldn't live, in dying for the just punishment we deserve for our rebellion against God. And it is in his resurrection that we have the assurance that God is sovereign over all things. He's not only sovereign in life circumstances, he's not only sovereign among people's hearts, but he's also sovereign over all things, including death. So when we trust in God, we are guaranteed to be preserved not from, but through the trials and sufferings of this world, and be delivered safely into God's presence in the heavenly kingdom, where all that we've suffered, all that we've lost in this lifetime will become a fleeting memory. Friends, this is the hope that Christians are guaranteed. This is the hope that we cling onto in the midst of modern-day Babylon. This is the hope that will allow us to endure all sorts of trials and sufferings that we face. Yes, even death. And to live faithfully and bless those that we are placed among. So this evening, let me invite you to trust in the God who remains faithful to his people. Trust in the God who is sovereign over all kingdoms and powers of the world. Trust in the God whose good purposes will always triumph, will always prevail through exile. So let me say to you that God is speaking to three groups of people tonight. For the people who have completely compromised and assimilated into the cultures of the world, who have forgotten their identity as God's people and become friends of this world, this is a challenge for you to turn away from the things that defile you, which places you in enmity with God, and to return to him in repentance and faithful obedience, trusting once again and depending on him once again as the one who provides all things and sustains your very life. For those of you who are feeling lost and abandoned by God, who are struggling with the temptations daily, who are faced with the pressures of compromising your identity as God's people, let me encourage you this evening to cling on to God. Look towards him as the one who is sovereign and in control, whose good purposes for his people will ultimately prevail, will ultimately triumph, who never leaves and forsakes those he loves and remains faithful to you even in exile. Now, if you are someone who is here at Grace Point for the first time, or have been here multiple times but have yet to believe, this is actually an invitation for you to respond to the Christian message. Many of you place your trust and dependence on things that will ultimately leave you disappointed and wanting more. Yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, God is calling you to rest your dependence and trust in him, the true living God. Through Jesus, he is extending an invitation to you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the one who controls all things under his sovereign rule and promises to be faithful to you throughout your life. And how do you accept this invitation? By turning away from the idols you depend on and placing your trust in Jesus, in what he has done for you on the cross. And you can be confident that what Jesus says is true, because 3 days later, he rose from the grave, claiming sovereignty and victory over death and evil, and is now seated at God's right hand in heaven in power and authority. As I invite the music team to come lead us in song, let me pray for us.